I'm going to read this morning from Micah chapter 4. It's one of the so-called minor prophets. It's not named that way because it's insignificant. Micah chapter 4, this significant book. Here in the middle, chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage, which is in Acts chapter 9. So Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Amen and amen. Micah sees through the power of the Holy Spirit a day in which the church, that is the mountain of God Zion, will be so exalted over all the nations that the peoples of those nations will come flowing into it. It's a fascinating metaphor, isn't it? Which direction does water flow? It's one of the three cardinal rules in plumbing. If you're ever going to learn plumbing, there's three things you have to know. Hot on left, payday's Friday, and water runs downhill. But according to Micah, when the church is exalted over the nations of the world, the peoples of the world will flow uphill. They will flow against the current and flow into the church. But Micah notices it's because there is a power that will go forth and summon them. The Word of God. Jesus will speak, and Jesus will be spoken. And when the name of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ goes forth, it draws the peoples upwards into the presence of the living God. And this is exactly what we shall see happen to Saul, the persecutor. So turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We're returning this morning to the book of Acts. We're going to look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. We've gone through the experience in Jerusalem, the scattering of the church to Judea and Samaria. And now we are preparing for the transition in which the church will go to the utter ends of the earth. But to do that, we have to set the stage. In chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, will prepare us for the transition from Peter to Paul. So beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, and reading through verse 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Amen. And amen. On a bright sunny day, much like this one, a little boy went out to the shed and found among the rusty old tools a rusty old hatchet. It was dull and the blade was chipped and covered in rust. He picked up the heavy hatchet, and it was just the right size for a child his age. He swung it about, and it felt good. He marched out of the back of the shed to find the right tree. It was time to bring down a tree. He marched off into the woods and went tree by tree by tree throughout the woods, looking for that perfect tree, that tree he was to bring down with his mighty hatchet. Finally, he found in a clearing on the side of the hill this tree with its gnarly old bark stretching straight and tall into the sky, with its leafy branches dancing in the breeze out above him. He squared up with double-handed grip on the handle. He squeezed tight, and with all his might, he swung the axe, the hatchet. It bounced clean out of his hand, fell into the leaves behind him. Thought, "Wow, this is a serious tree." He went over and dug the axe out of the leaves, out of the ground, and picked it up again and took it firmly with one hand and began to chop in softer but swifter motions. It was as if the tree was laughing. He switched hands and began to strike with his other hand, and before long, he had a slight little scratch on the edge of the surface of the bark. began pounding furiously, one hand after the other, away at the bark until sweat was pouring down his face and his arms ached. And finally he trudged defeated home to the shed and put back the rusty old chipped hatchet. As far as I know, the tree is still standing today. My friends, we often approach Jesus like we can bring him down. And we cling to our sin as if we had some power. But we are little boys with useless tools standing before the mighty Christ who will surely get his way. The truth of God for us this morning, my friends, is that Jesus always gets his way. Is that Jesus saves to the uttermost, and he will save his people. Jesus saves completely and entirely those sinners whom he has chosen to save. He does not fail. He cannot fall down. Jesus always gets his way. And so we should follow him. So this morning, I ask you to follow him. Let's look at our verses together this morning. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, when we're reintroduced to this man, Saul. We haven't read anything about him for about a chapter because we heard the stories of Philip first. Philip who went up fleeing from Saul to Samaria. Philip who then went down into the desert to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. But now Philip passes into the background and Saul emerges as the main figure once again. Here in verse 1, he is breathing threats and murder. This is continuity with our previous experience with Saul, who was arresting the church in Jerusalem and committing them to prison, having overseen the stoning of Stephen. But Saul was not content through his murder and through his arrests to chase the church into Samaria. But rather in verse 1, in verse 2, he goes to the high priest and requests letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that he might go there and arrest and bring back the Christians who had fled from Jerusalem. It was his intention to pursue to the uttermost these enemies of God as he saw them. Filled with zeal, as he himself would say in his epistles, for God and his glory, he was willing to travel far, all the way up to Damascus in the north. Saul was determined to eradicate, it says in verse 2, any man or woman who was of the way. With this phrase, Luke introduces us to the first name the church ever had after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the earliest title given to the followers of Jesus. They are the way. Those who follow the way. This is not a new phrase, actually. It's one borrowed from Moses. You've heard it in each of the scripture readings we have done so far. How many of you were listening closely and noticed that? In Exodus 18, Jethro says, Moses, your job as lawgiver is to teach the people to walk in the way. Throughout the law of Moses, that phrase is used, that a lifestyle that is conformed to the will of God is the way. These people are called the way because they are following God. They are doing what God wants them to do and not what they want to do. They have surrendered their lives to the will and law of God. But this phrase is also used in the Psalter. David sings of the way of God among the people, namely that he is forgiving and gracious and loving. These are the people who have discovered the grace of God in Jesus Christ, whose lives are conformed to this central principle, the love of God in Christ. Of course, ultimately, the phrase the way is birthed by Jesus himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To say that we as Christians are the way is to say that we are the people who have decided Jesus is so wonderful, we're going to dedicate our entire lives to Him. Or in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we are going to spend our lives glorifying and enjoying Him. To put it very precisely, friends, is Jesus first and foremost in your life? Is Jesus number one in your marriage? Is Jesus number one in your parenting? Is Jesus number one in your schooling and in your education? Is Jesus number one in your job and in your friendships? Are you following the way? Are you putting Jesus at the top and at the center of your life? Now, it is easy for us to look and to say, how? I don't know how. What do you mean? It sounds warm. It sounds exciting. It sounds pious. Yes, Jesus is the best. Jesus is the top. Jesus is the first. But how do we get there? How do I, who is conceived in selfishness, born in selfishness, raised in selfishness, and has yet formed my life for my own purposes, how do I learn to lay down my life? And how do I learn to take up the cross of Christ? How do I become a follower of the way? What makes my life resemble Christ? Well, thankfully, Jesus in this chapter gives us the 5-step program. He gives us the 5 steps necessary. The first is that you hear from Jesus. You see, in verses 3-5, Saul, setting out on the road to Damascus, gets closer to his destination than from his point of origin. When he has come near to Damascus, that is beyond the point of no return, when he is very near to the accomplishment of his mission, light, heavenly light, shines around him. Overwhelmed by the brightness and the glory, he falls to the ground and he hears a voice, a heavenly voice, calling his name, Saul, Saul. There can be no confusion. This heavenly voice coming from the heavenly light is not meant for anyone else on the road. He can't look around and say, oh, who, me? Twice the voice is spoken to him directly. Saul, Saul, it's you. You, I've come for you. And the voice says, why are you persecuting me? The resurrected and ascended Christ identifies followers of the way as him. They are one. Those who make Jesus their life have done so because Jesus has made them his people. We walk in his ways because he has loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus starts the union with Christ. Jesus says, when you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. I have brought them to myself that I and they may be one. Saul is not stupid. Saul is not a fool, but Saul is confused. He says, who are you, Lord? Not because he doesn't know. He knows a heavenly light is a revelation from God. He knows a heavenly voice is the voice of God. He knows that this is a Lord, and he says, Lord. But he's afraid to make the connection that he fears is emerging. He, acting in ignorant unbelief, his phrase from 1 Timothy chapter 1, Saul has ignorantly believed that the persecution of the way, the arrest and the imprisonment of the way, is service to God. And he's about to discover he's exactly wrong. He's about to discover that his self-righteousness is filthy rags. The heavenly Christ has shone the light upon him and illumined him for the rotten cockroach he is. And all of his depravity has been laid bare on the roadside to Damascus. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he answers, "I am Jesus." Saul has believed, in keeping with the teachings of the Sanhedrin, that this Jesus is dead. Saul has been persecuting the church because they are propagating the lie that Jesus is alive. Saul's world has been built around this truth. Jesus was a fraud and Jesus is dead. That's why it's right to arrest followers of the way. Saul's world just died in those three words. I am Jesus. Saul suddenly realizes to his horror, Jesus is alive. He was wrong. Jesus is alive. Jesus is real. And he has been persecuting him. He has been assaulting the Lord of glory, and Jesus says to him, "It is hard for you to resist my work, to kick against the goads." Goads are, in classic Anglo-Saxon language, the things that make animals go. It is that simple. Anglo-Saxon is that simple. Goads are the things that make you go. They're the sticks that farmers use to poke animals that don't want to move and make them go. And Jesus says, "Saul, I've been poking you. Saul, I've been poking you to repentance. I've been poking you to faith in me. And Saul, you're going to come." If there was ever a sinner brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom, it was Saul. Then on the road to Damascus, in the shining heavenly light of Christ, in the sound of Christ's heavenly voice, he comes to face who he really is, an enemy of God. My friends, have you seen Jesus? Have you really seen him, glorious and exalted in his scriptures? I don't mean with the eye. Not only is that silly, it's cheap and insufficient. I mean, have you seen him as he's revealed himself in the Word of God? Have you read the Bible and heard him speak? I don't mean with that audible thing that echoes in your ear. Not only is it silly, it's cheap. I mean in that profound grip, this is Jesus, and he is talking to me. Do you remember that feeling? Have you ever had it when you read a Bible passage and the tears came pouring out and the heart began to break and all of a sudden you realize Jesus is talking to me? Have you ever experienced and encountered Christ? If you have not, then you do not know who you are yet. For we only see ourselves clearly when we first see Christ clearly. I am Jesus, whom you crucified, whom you despised. But you will not resist me, says Jesus. My friends, Jesus will get us. Jesus will get his man. Jesus will get his woman. He will speak in his word and he will save sinners. Do we believe in the power of Jesus to reveal himself to sinners? Do we believe in the power of the scriptures to make Jesus known to the hard-hearted and the stiff-necked, of which, my friends, you and I are chief? Have you heard Jesus? Jesus is not content to speak to us from heaven. Indeed, when he speaks, he expects to be obeyed. So beginning in verse 6, we see that Jesus not only speaks to Saul, but he subjects Saul to his will. Saul, trembling and astonished in the dirt of the road, cries out, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Remember that Saul was on a mission. Saul had a goal and a purpose. He was advancing to Damascus to achieve his own ends. That's all over. Saul is no longer a servant of the Sanhedrin. Saul is no longer a servant of himself. Saul is now dedicated to being a servant of Jesus Christ, and he cries out, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, command me, I'm yours." Psalm 119, repeated by Luther. "Lord, I am yours. Save me. Save me." My friends, have we surrendered? Have we subjected ourselves to Jesus Christ? The Lord gives him these funny commands. Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what to do. The first two are exactly what Saul was intending to do anyway. He essentially says to Saul, finish your journey. Go into Damascus, complete what you are doing. But the third thing he says is, but do not fulfill your mission. Sit quietly and wait for commands. This is this wonderful command that we experience from our parents. When we run into the room and what can I do? And they say, go sit down. That's not doing something. That's not doing something. That's sitting there waiting. This is an exercise of authority. Has Saul really surrendered? Saul, go into the city. And rather than arrest my people, sit silently in the dark. There is a profound control and supremacy of Christ over the life of Saul. He becomes blind. And in one of Luke's brilliant comparisons, the men who did not see Jesus can see everything clearly. But Saul, who alone saw Jesus, cannot see anything else. Once we see Jesus, once we hear Jesus, there's no going back. There's no seeing the world again, full of its glory and riches and temptations and treasures. No, we begin like blind men to see only Jesus and to believe that he alone is worth living and worth dying. Saul arises from the ground and he's taken by the hand. He's led into Damascus. And for 3 days, a symbolic number, he is without sight, neither eating nor drinking. It is death. It is death, symbolic, that Saul enters into. He sits in utter darkness for 3 days, neither eating nor drinking. He does not experience life. He does not sustain his life. He sits in darkness, having no taste for life. Coming to Christ is a kind of death. A death of the self. A death of the life that you have this far lived. Rosaria Butterfield famously called it a train wreck. Where everything you have done in your life comes unhinged. Everything that Saul was building toward. He had gone to the right schools. He had gotten the right degree. He had studied under the right men. He was serving the right institution. This was a man destined for greatness. And it was all gone. And it was washed away. And he sat in darkness for 3 days alone in Damascus. His world destroyed, his hopes and ambitions in ruins. My friends, this is what you are called to when you are called to follow Christ. You are called to give up your life. You are called to give up your dreams and ambitions to find Jesus and Jesus alone worth seeing, worth having, worth loving. Is he first and is he foremost? Do you actually follow him? But Jesus makes good provision for those people who lay down their lives, for those who are willing to come to Christ and to say, in you is my life. First, he provides healing. As Saul sits in silence for 3 days, Jesus appears to a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. We don't know anything about Ananias. He may have been one of the disciples whom Saul was seeking. He may have been on Saul's list, I don't know. But he says, here I am, Lord, which throughout the scriptures is meaning, I'm ready, I'm willing, let's go. Here I am is a sign of willing service. And Jesus says, good, I got a job for you. Straight street, Judas's house, dude named Saul of Tarsus. Go, heal him. I don't know if Ananias is a healer, if this is like a regular thing for him. Jesus shows up and says, hey, got another one for you. Can you go heal him? I don't know if this is the first time ever. All I know is that Ananias doesn't want the job. That here I am, Lord, evaporates into thin air when he hears the name Saul of Tarsus. You see, Jesus does not intend to leave Saul blind. And Jesus does not intend to leave his life a wreck. He has a plan and a purpose. He says Saul is praying, and Saul has had a vision in which Ananias comes and put his hands on him. This is like that great invitation, right? Where you run up to your friend and you say, will you help so-and-so move on Saturday? I told them you would. This is what Jesus says to Ananias. I gave Saul a vision that you would go and heal him. And Ananias is like, thanks. I'm committed. And Jesus goes, yes, you are. Because I am king and you are my servant. Your life is mine. You must go and you must heal Saul. Lay your hands on him that he may receive his sight. My friends, Jesus makes provision for our healing. Jesus comes to us in this life of sin and of selfishness that we have built up. He tears it down and it comes to nothing. And we stand alone and naked with Christ in our hands. And he alone is our treasure in our life. And he says, and that's enough. Now I'll heal you. Now I'll rebuild you. Jesus has come to heal. But what is more, my friends, he is resolved to make us useful, to employ us in his kingdom. Not only does he provide Ananias in order that Saul should become healed, he provides Ananias that Saul should become a servant in his kingdom. Ananias responds by saying, I don't want to do this job. I don't want to go in to heal him. He has done much harm in Jerusalem. That's why we're all here in Damascus now in the first place. And what is more, he's come to Damascus because he has authority to bind us. Can you guys imagine that scene for a second? In Ananias' mind, I'm going to go to Straight Street, which, by the way, you can find on Google Maps. It still exists. You can go to Straight Street in Damascus, and I'm going to find the house of Judas, and I'm going to go inside, and I'm going to find Saul, who's sitting there in the dark blind. I'm going to put my hands on him, and his sight is going to return, and he's going to slap cuffs on my wrists, and that's the end of it. Yay, I healed my arrester. Why would I do this, Lord? And Jesus answers in verse 15. He is my chosen vessel to bear my name and to suffer for my name. He says, Ananias, don't you see? He's different now. There's a new mission to his life, a new purpose. It's now ordered around Jesus and the work of grace. Jesus' name, which is translated, he saves. Saul now serves the gospel, the giving and the bearing of the name of Jesus to the nations and to the powerful. Saul's life will be dedicated to the multitude of sufferings that he shall endure in order to bring the name of Jesus to others. This will be the order of his life. He will come and he will have a life defined by Christ, centered on Christ, focused on Christ. Because he has learned to listen to Christ. He has learned to see Christ. He has learned to be healed by Christ. He has embedded all of his life and all of his work in Jesus Christ. And he will be raised up to bear that name. So Ananias goes. Okay, Lord. If he's going to be on our team, then I'm on board. Ananias goes and enters the house. And he touches this murderer. And he touches this persecutor. And he touches this wretched sinner whom he hates with every fiber of his being. His enemy and the enemy of his friends. And he touches this man who he would rather wring his neck. And he says, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." Ananias isn't calling the shots. Ananias isn't in charge. He would like to call him Dead Man Saul. He would like to see Saul removed. But he calls him brother. Because Jesus saves sinners. And he puts his hands on him to heal him, to welcome him into the family of God. And he speaks to him in the name of Jesus and says, "Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He says, "I'm not here on my own. I'm not here because I'm a hero forgiving my enemies. I'm not here because I'm a great and wonderful being, a humanitarian and a philanthropist. I'm here because Jesus sent me. I'm here because Jesus is in the business of making wretched men like you his children. Because Jesus saves sinners, and I'm here to serve Jesus. So I'm here for sinners." My friends, is this our sense of Jesus Christ? That we would follow him when he says, "Come with me, I want you to meet someone." And we're like, "I don't like that someone." And he says, "Just wait and see what I do with him." My friends, we're not in control. We're not in charge. It's not our lives. We have been loved by Christ. We have been spoken to by the heavenly voice. We have been exposed for the wretched creatures we are, illuminated by heavenly glory. We are the ones who are healed by the hands of Christ. We are the ones who are drawn into the fellowship of Jesus, that we should follow him and love others as he loved us. That we should say to those who are our enemies, "Brother, sister, Christ has loved me, so I love you. Come and let us love together." Immediately, scales fall from his eyes. At once, he sees. Do you know that Jesus could have healed Saul 100 different ways? Do you know that Jesus didn't have to do anything? But Jesus, in his wisdom and in his grace, used the hands and words of Ananias. And surely there is something beautiful in that. Jesus can save sinners with gophers. Jesus can save sinners with cell phones, but Jesus loves to save sinners with the palms of your hands and the words of your mouth. This is how he chooses to work, in the gentle touch and in the warm welcome of the family of God, to say to enemies, "You are my brother. Because Christ has wrecked your life, just like he wrecked mine. Because Christ is rebuilding my life in love and grace, just as he is rebuilding it." As we know from the great hymn, "I was blind, but now I see." Saul was blind, but now he sees, and at once he is baptized. I love it. Verse 18, he's baptized before he eats. Verse 19. The water of baptism is more precious to Saul than the next meal. 3 days without food, and as soon as his sight is restored, the first thing he wants to find is a cup of water. Somebody get me wet in the name of Jesus. I want into that family. That Christ has come, he's got me, and I want to walk with him. He receives food and he is strengthened, and then he spends some days with the disciples at Damascus. This is not a random sign-off by Luke. "I've come to the end of the story, let me sign off here." This is a direct contrast to verse 1. Do you remember where the story began? "And Saul, breathing threats and murder, got letters from the high priest so that he could go to Damascus to arrest these people who are now feeding him, who are now housing him, who are now teaching him how to love others and how to worship Jesus. Oh, the glorious work of Christ in the gospel. That Jesus should not only save us from our sins, but he should make us instruments of salvation for other sinners. Beloved, Jesus will have his way. He will save sinners. Let us not resist him. Let us join him. Let us follow him in speaking the words of the scriptures which illumine the darkened hearts of men. Let us speak the words of the scriptures which call them and bring them to a true understanding of themselves, but especially a true understanding of Christ. Let us touch them. And let us say, welcome to the family. My friends, Jesus has set this pattern and program for us. Let's follow it. Jesus will always get his way. So let's follow him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Jesus will surely save sinners, that he has not finished saving, and that he, to the very last, till he has redeemed all whom you have chosen, he will not cease nor sleep, but will relentlessly seek sinners and call them to himself. And we thank you, our Father, that he is willing, indeed he is pleased, to use such wretched and unwilling creatures such as us to bring about this salvation. Please work in us, O God, that we should see clearly the wonderful work of Christ in our own lives, and that we should long intensely for the wonderful work of Christ in others' lives. We pray, O God, that you would grant us this good gift, which we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.